have to understand, of course, the literal appurtenances of the tabernacle, the literal features of the law given through Moses, but our real interest is in the outworkings of the types and shadows that are on record for us. The tabernacle, as we know, was 30 by 10 cubits. 20 by 10 cubits was occupied by the holy place, and the most holy place occupied the remaining 10 by 10 cubits. And as we have just said, access to the most holy place was through the holy place, and access to the holy place was through a veil, similar to the veil spoken by Brother Mike this morning, except that it was supported by five columns instead of four. Now, as you know, in the tabernacle, the most holy place, or the holiest of all, was the core or the focal aspect of the whole Mosaic economy. This, as we know, was where Yahweh desired to dwell in the midst of his people. Only the high priest could enter into the most holy place, and even then, it was only once a year that he was permitted to do this. The holy place, therefore, was an inferior place. Inferior, but still holy. It was still separate, if you like. Not anybody could enter the holy place. To be able to enter the holy place, one had to be a priest. We've just seen that Paul says in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 9, these things were a figure, or in other words, a type of things that were yet in the future at the time of the Mosaic economy. Paul speaks particularly about the way in which entrance to the holiest of all was made possible, but there are also types in the way in which access to the holy place was made possible. Now, we may ask ourselves, why is the importance of these Mosaic ordinances revealed in a type? We don't have anywhere in Scripture, apart from a few verses that in the writings of Paul, which is, if you like, an exposition, a verse-by-verse exposition of all the features of the tabernacle. The answer to this is quite explicit and is given by the Lord Jesus himself. In Luke chapter 8, he says, "And to you, that is to the disciples, is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. For all the who love the truth, for all who study to show themselves approved unto every good work, it will be revealed to us what the parables mean." Providential guidance, therefore, I suppose we could say, will bring us to an understanding of these things through our various studies of the Word. And, of course, study weekends such as this will give us the insight into some of these things. So, like we've said then, in the antitype, the most holy state, or the holiest of all, is the core or ultimate condition to which man can attain. The most holy place was the ultimate place, if you like, in the Mosaic economy, which only the high priest could enter, and even then once a year. And in the antitype, the most holy state is the ultimate condition to which man can attain. It is the immortal or glorified state, and is therefore obviously yet future to us. But we cannot just enter straight into the most holy place. We cannot just enter into the kingdom. It's not a magic carpet ride, as some have described it. The process of salvation, as we understand it, begins with an inferior state. And if we are faithful in that inferior state, it results in us being allowed access into the glorified state. So if the most holy place represents the immortal glorified state, the holy place obviously represents the mortal inferior state. But it is not the most inferior state. To enter the holy place in the Mosaic dispensation, one had to be a priest, like we have said, an order of men set apart because of their faithfulness in the matter of the worship of the golden calf. We recall Moses asked the question, who is on God's side? And the Levites came forward and set themselves apart. So it is with the antitype. to be allowed access into the holy place, one has to be a holy, set-apart person. In other words, in the baptized state. Peter, in his first epistle, says, "He also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, as opposed to literal sacrifices under the law of Moses, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." And we always need to remind ourselves of this, because we can so often lay so much effort, aim and ambition into this life. But we must remind ourselves, what is the baptized state other than a state merely of preparation, probation, trial and tribulation to enable us to be prepared for an entrance into the holiest of all? For this is the ultimate state. This is only a probationary state, temporary. So our entrance into the holiest of all has been made possible. It's not my subject to deal with this, but it has been made possible by the broken body of our Lord, typified by the veil separating the holy place and the most holy. But our entrance into the most holy place also depends on something else. And it is this something else, it is the burden of this study this afternoon. This something else we have full control of. It is how we conduct ourselves in the sight of God. This is something we have control of. We had no input into the way of reconciliation that God provided in his dearly beloved Son. But we do have control of the means whereby we behave ourselves in God's sight. What kind of characters we manifest in this probationary holy state. And indeed how we go about developing such characters. The three pieces of furniture in the holy place give us the know-how in type and shadow. They say nothing, literally. There was nothing whatsoever about these pieces of furniture that can tell us straight and directly how we can develop characters acceptable to God. But in type, if we study them, we can see that there is a phenomenal amount of exhortation in them. The lampstand, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread. They show us the principles that we need to understand, remember, and apply in our lives. And these commands are borne out literally elsewhere in Scripture. So as the holy place is typical of the state that we are in this probationary period, so are the pieces of furniture in the holy place typical of the characteristics of a faithful servant of God. So conversely then, we could say, and say safely, that while we may be in the holy place, we may have a valid baptism, have a valid entry into the holy place, we are not necessarily by default acceptable to God. We cannot just walk straight into the holy place and straight through into the most holy place. We must take consideration of the pieces of furniture that were in the holy place. In other words, we must manifest attributes that are in harmony with the parables of the lampstand, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread. And it is these divine attributes or characteristics that will carry us through into the holiest of all. The types are not just linked to the furniture in the holy place, of course. Our walk must also comply with the characteristics typified in the furniture of the most holy place. Well, these three pieces of furniture are well known to each and every one of us. The lampstand first. The first thing we could remember is that the holy place, without this, would have been in complete darkness. The side curtains of the tabernacle, the ceiling curtains, and the entrance curtains would have prevented daylight entering. But we have the Shekinah glory residing upon the mercy seat. But obviously, the veil between the holy place and the most holy place prevented light coming into the holy place from that source. So the holy place was inherently in darkness. Can we see the significance of this? The world around us cannot shed any light on God's ways or on the destiny of man. The natural things of this world are of no use whatsoever, whether it be the things of God's creation if we were to look and study nature, there is nothing there. Or any of man's theories, there is nothing there. The natural in both cases only tends to death. The world is in gross darkness, as Isaiah says. Egyptian darkness, indeed, that can be felt. And let us never forget that this is our natural position too. We have no inherent light or knowledge, and thus the holy place is inherently in darkness without the addition of the lampstand. Says Paul in Romans 7, in the flesh dwelleth no good thing. Light, which is typical of knowledge, must come from an external source, and this is represented in the holy place by the olive oil, which was used as the fuel for the lamps. In contrast to the most holy place, of course, the most holy place needed no fuel to sustain the light. It was divine glory that provided the light there, and as God is from everlasting to everlasting, it can never go out, though, as we read in Ezekiel, it can and indeed was removed from its place. So for the time being in this dispensation, the Gentile dispensation, the holy place or holy state, darkness, is dispelled artificially. The lampstand that literally accomplished this in the tabernacle had one main stem, a vertical stem as we can see, at the top of which was a lamp. Three stems sprouted out of this main stem, each with a lamp at the top, making a total of seven lamps that would appear to make a kind of a semicircle shape. The reservoir for the oil was integral to the lamp, and interestingly, and to be fair, quite incredibly, the lamp was made of one piece of gold. All these things are significant, which we will see shortly. But first, as we've established, the light was supplied by the combustion of olive oil. It was not a solid fuel like wood, coal, or even such fuel like rock oil or bitumen. All these substances, give off smoke and noxious fumes. The oil used was produced from crushing the fruit of the olive tree. This was combusted at the top of each of the lamps and gave light. Now, the olive oil, we will read, was pure. There were no contaminants in it whatsoever, or else the smoke would have been given off and the flame would have flickered and danced instead of being a steady, smooth flame that is characteristic of pure olive oil. Again, there is something we can learn from this process, because firstly, olive oil represents the word of God. It had to be beaten from the olives. And there's a suggestion that the significance of this beating was that, well, firstly, it was provided by the children of Israel. And as it was beaten, it would seem to harmonize with the fact that the apostles, and indeed the prophets, were largely, well, they were entirely from Israel, but most of them suffered persecution. All the apostles, as far as we can tell, were all put to death, even though John... there is some question over John, but with the exception of John, all the apostles suffered great persecution and suffered loss of life for their preaching of the gospel to the world. And this seems to be quite an appropriate antitype of the olive oil being derived from beaten olives and supplied by Israel. But the word of God, as we know, is no good in itself. Gathering dust, like many Bibles of this world do, on a bookshelf, is of no use whatsoever. It is only of use when read, studied, and applied in our lives. It is then that God's word becomes manifest in us. This is the burning of the seven-branched lampstand, which, says Brother Roberts, is a symbol of believers as an instrument of providing light in this dispensation. It is not the word of God in itself, the lampstand, but the word of God incorporate in living believers. Now, the study of numbers in the scripture is an incredible one, but seven is probably the most well known as being a significant number, a symbol of perfection or completeness. The number 7 indicates a situation of completeness, nothing left to be accomplished. And this is the case with us, or should be the case with us, or at least should be something that we are working towards. Christ said in his Sermon on the Mount, "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." Let's see how this process of developing godly perfection, which gives light to the world, occurs. The lamps were trimmed morning and evening. No exceptions. If there was an exception, the light would have gone out. Likewise, we must read and study the Word of God daily. No exceptions. Or if there are exceptions, there must be exceptionally valid reasons for those exceptions, and they must be very rare. I think it's Brother Grocott who says that the worst thing we can say about the daily readings is that it's a good habit. And that is so true. Once the lamp is lit, it needed constant topping up with oil. And we are exactly the same. We cannot think that once we have read the Bible, once or twice, we can assume that we know all that we need to know. Knowing the answers to all the baptismal questions is hardly sufficient. We are leaky vessels, and not only so, we cannot stop still. There is either a tendency to go backwards or go forwards, and obviously going forwards is the only true option. And this is only possible by constant topping up from the Spirit Word. Even an exhortation or first principle lecture once a week, once a Sunday, is not enough. Daily perusal and study of the Word is the allegory, we believe, that the light stand leaves for us. There is another principle that is interesting, because it is much easier to keep a fire burning than to let it go out and then try to relight it. It's much easier to keep adding fuel rather than let it go out and then try to start it with new fuel. Likewise, it is much easier for us to keep ourselves on the straight and narrow path by constant study and recourse to the Word than for us to let ourselves deviate from the straight and narrow by lack of reading and studying, and then try and get ourselves back on track. A constant daily supply of the oil of the Word is what is necessary to keep our lamps burning. And I suppose we could remind ourselves of the very first psalm. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." The oil, like we have said, was also pure. No adulterations, imperfections, or, if perhaps we might like to say, alternative ideas. The lamp can only burn effectively when the oil is pure. The Word of God, as expounded to us by Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts, is the pure expositions. Error, vain philosophy, or the works of some contemporary authors results in a smoky, hazy, flickering light. In some cases, it is so adulterated that it wouldn't even burn. Thus saith Yahweh in Jeremiah 6, "Stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." We know full well, because we looked at this this time last year, it was the failure of the 7 apocalyptic ecclesias to rely solely on the unadulterated words of Jesus and the apostles who succeeded him that ultimately resulted in their light stands being removed from their places. We are also, we're not going to look at this, but we know the parable very well of the 5 wise and 5 foolish virgins. 5 were always prepared with oil, and 5 risked the possibility of their lamps going out. And I suppose we could just say briefly that we need to always have oil in our lamps. We always need to be equipped with the Word of God. Well, we mentioned that the lampstand was made of pure gold, of one main vertical stem with six others branching out from it. This can only be a signification of the fact that Jesus, who is the root of Jesse, or our elder brother, crucified and resurrected that we might be made righteous, is our anchor, as Paul says, within the veil. The central stem, if we look at it, is inherently upright, vertical. And Christ, we are told, and know, did no sin. Although, of course, he had sin's nature to battle against, Paul says in Hebrews chapter 2, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." A quote from the Old Testament. Whereas, in contrast, we are described in Isaiah 53 as sheep having gone astray, certainly not inherently upright. But through God's mercy, Christ has succored them that are tempted, that they might be made upright, or made righteous through his blood. And thus we see that at the point of the lamps, all seven branches are ultimately upright. Another point we can consider with the lampstand is the fact that the light was visible. I know that's kind of stupidly obvious, but what I'm driving at is that it was not hid under a bushel. The flames were allowed to give their light to the entire holy place. And likewise, Jesus has told us to let our lights shine before men. There must be visible results from our absorption of the Word of God. Knowing the ins and outs of the Word of God in itself is not enough. We must have deeds, words and thoughts which reveal that God's Word dwells in us. Paul said to Timothy, "Preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season." He also said, "We must, as we have opportunity, do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." These things, amongst many others, are what make our light shine before men. And of course, most importantly, before God. If we don't keep trimming our lamps in the reading, studying, and meditation of the Word, then we will lose our first love. Evil, truth-corrupting principles will take a hold, and our lamps will eventually go out. Our lights will not be shining, and we will have effectively reverted to Egyptian darkness. The words of Jesus were, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" There will be very few lights still burning at that day. Let's make sure that our lights are burning. Just for want of topping up the oil morning and evening, we can have the rewards of everlasting life. And the interesting thing there is that while it's clear that the holy place represents this dispensation, it is inextricably linked to the most holy place, in the sense that if we were to look, we don't have time really, but if we were to look at the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 4, which Brother Thomas beautifully expounds in Eureka Volume 1, we see there the lampstand which Zechariah saw in vision being supplied directly by the two olive trees, the Gentile and the Jewish olive tree. And in that situation, when you analyse the type, we can see that the olive oil is a continual supply, which indicates, of course, immortality, because in immortality there is no weakness, and the light that we have will be inherent within us at that point. So the principles of God's Word being in us are carried through even to the most holy state, immortality. Let's have a look at the altar of incense. This was situated right in front of the veil that leads to the most holy place. Again, it was a morning and evening duty for the priests to offer incense upon this altar, and the incense was burnt with fire from off the altar of sacrifice. I haven't looked at the symbolic details of this, but incense was made of these four substances. Again, four is another significant number. It indicated the four-square encampment of Israel and has a link to the Israelitish hope. It was made of stacte, onycha, galbanum, and frankincense. Incense is widely regarded as representing prayer. So the altar of incense, with the incense offered with fire from off the altar of sacrifice, represents the sacrifice of acceptable prayer offered through Christ in its link with the altar of sacrifice, which Brother Jim spoke about this morning. It was offered on a gold plate, gold obviously representing faith. Paul, in his first epistle to the Thessalonians, says, "Pray without ceasing. Man is only acceptable to God through continual, humble prayer." Both those words are essential, continual prayer and humble prayer. We are but dust and ashes. God is the creator and sustainer of heaven and earth. Like the trimming of the lamps, the offering of incense was a daily thing, and so must thanks and prayer be continual in our lives. Sister Jane Roberts, I haven't got the reference with me, so if anyone would really like it, then I can send it to them when I get back home, God willing. She made the comment that prayer must be offered every hour. And speaking for myself, that's in my life, that leaves a lot to be desired, and it certainly does make us sort of analyse how much do we place confidence in prayer. It was made of shittim wood overlaid with gold, with a crown furnishing its top. It also had gold covered staves, and in the aspects there of the crown surrounding the top and in the staves, it resembled the Ark of the Covenant, which had the same. And this is especially interesting, given what we mentioned earlier, with regards to the entrance of the holiest of all, being dependent on how we walk, how our walk and conduct measures up to the divine commands in the holy state in which we are in now. The corresponding features of the altar of incense and the Ark are more than coincidence, because both represent the same community of people, but obviously in different epochs. Like we said, the holy place is the probationary state. This dispensation, when our faith is being tried, like gold is tried in the fire, the most holy place is the glorified state. And the crown, we remember Paul's words probably, "Ye are a royal priesthood," he said. The staves are an indication that it's always ready to be moved, always in motion, which reminds us of the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1. And Paul also said, I think it was, to Timothy, "Also, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." So once again, we'll emphasize the fact that the things of the holy place are inextricably linked to the crown, the diadem, the reward of immortality when our Lord returns. The shittim wood, which is corruptible human nature, but apparently shittim wood was a good quality wood. It is overlaid with gold. And in both the case of the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, it is shittim wood being overlaid with gold. We seem to have a type, therefore, of inferior nature, human nature, in the wood, being made beautiful by faith tried in the fire. This faith is obviously necessary for us to pass into the glorified state, where the type in shittim wood being overlaid with gold would be corruptible, putting on incorruption, as Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15, as a result of our faith. And though a symbol of prayer, it is also associated with atonement, because like we've said, it was offered with coals from off the altar of sacrifice in the court. And prayer then is only acceptable when offered by those who have come into contact with Christ's sacrifice in the appointed way. That is, understanding, belief and obedience of the gospel in baptism into his death. Again, only priests offered the incense, an indication that perhaps those who have entered into the holy place through baptism are able to pray acceptably to God. We who have submitted to the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus are a royal priesthood, says Peter, a holy nation, a purchased people, that he should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. God hears only the prayers of those who are his royal priesthood. We remember the words of James, I think it's chapter 5, indicating the power of prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We've seen the lightstand and the altar of incense. The last one then, the last piece of furniture in the holy place that we have to look at is the table of showbread, which is apparently situated on the right-hand side of the holy place as you enter from the outer court. Again, it's made of shittim wood and overlaid with gold, an approximately 3 foot long by 18 inches wide and about 2 foot, apparently 3 inches high. On it you can see there are two piles of cakes, 6 in each pile, which would make 12 in total. These cakes, which were made of fine flour, were renewed every Sabbath, and the priests ate the old ones. It also, in harmony with the altar of incense, had a crown around the top of it, and we've already alluded to that type. The cakes were called showbread because they were always on show before Yahweh. Now what, I suppose we could ask ourselves, were they there to show? Well, firstly, they were there to show in type, again, we're back to our numbers, the national constitution of the 12 Israeli tribes, in subjection to the Mosaic law. We know this because of the fact that the cakes were supplied by the children of Israel, which would indicate their subjection and servitude to that law. And the second thing that they showed, which is inextricably linked to the first thing, the Israeli constitution under the law, it is that true religion, and therefore the only true hope, is an Israelitish hope. It is, always has been, and always will be, the hope of Israel that animates a true believer. Christ said to the Samaritan woman, salvation is of the Jews. And Paul speaks of Israel in Romans chapter 9, to whom, Israel, pertaineth the adoption and glory and the covenants and giving of the law and the promises. Christadelphians are fairly unique, if not completely unique, in recognizing that the Christian hope is an Israelitish hope. And that's largely due to the fact that we are the only ones who believe in a kingdom being established on this earth, and Christ, an Israelite, sitting as king of Israel and emperor of the whole earth. The churches and chapels at large, of course, fail to see this completely. Jesus, who was the Lamb crucified for sin, was Jewish. And when he returns, he will return as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, King of Israel, and enthroned in Zion, the capital of Israel, and the Lord of the whole earth. The divine plan, of course, stretches back to the patriarchs. Abraham was told, in thy seed shall all nations be blessed. There has been no departure from this promise. So as Abraham is the patriarch of Israel, the hope of all nations being blessed rests upon the hope of Israel. Because Israel have been disobedient, we know, and are thankful, the gospel has been extended to the Gentiles, you and I. But for this to be possible, we cannot continue as Gentile citizens. We must be grafted into the Israelitish olive tree, says Paul in Romans chapter 11, and become, therefore, heirs according to the promise. Thus, our hope is the hope of Israel, and the teaching of the 12 cakes of flour, therefore, mean so much to us. Paul said, for the hope of Israel, I think it was to King Agrippa, for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. And so are we in subjection to Christ for the hope of Israel. Again, we can turn to the Apocalypse to see a reflection of this, because the symbol of the 144,000 is another evidence of an Israelitish hope, because 144, as we know, is the square of 12. So, in the types and shadows of the holy place that we have seen, we have, I believe, especially if we were to look at it in much more detail than I have, we have forcibly brought to our attention several important principles to call to our minds as we sojourn in this barren wilderness, in this imperfect but still holy separated state. As gold was the core metal of the holy place, and indeed the most holy place, so our faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Purity was a prominent condition for all the materials and consumables of the holy place. Pure gold, pure olive oil beaten, pure incense. I think it's in James chapter 3 where we read of the principles, first pure, then peaceable, and so on and so forth. The lamp with seven branches, all of one piece of gold, one faith. And if trimmed regularly, it would give a steady, bright, odorless flame. And we too, as a doctrinally sound body of believers, must trim our lamps morning and evening by absorbing the oil of the word and assimilating it in our walk, that we may be the light of the world. A city, says Jesus, set on a hill which cannot be hid. The altar of incense, shittim wood covered with gold, mortality clothed upon with the pure gold of tried faith, is the basis of our prayers being acceptable and heard by God. The incense giving a sweet, pleasing savour unto God, who hears the prayers of the faithful. Our entrance into the holy state, as we have said, has been made possible by the sacrifice and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And it is through that sacrifice that access is ultimately granted into the most holy place. The altar of sacrifice outside the holy place, but we are in the holy state because of what was represented by the table of showbread with 12 cakes, the hope of Israel. The showbread is a reminder that whilst not natural Israelite, perhaps, none of us are indeed natural Israelites here, we are Israelites by adoption and therefore share that same hope. All these beautiful types, if they find their antitypes in our lives, constitute us holiness to God. They constitute us a priesthood unto God, a priesthood not of the Aaronic order, but of the order of Melchizedek, Christ being the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Two verses I'd like to close with. The one is Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. It's with reference to Israel. But Moses says, Yahweh says through Moses, I should say, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And interestingly, the the last book, in fact, the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, contains these words, Malachi chapter 4. And verse 4, remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. These things are here for our admonition. All scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And says Christ, through the Apostle John, to the seven apocalyptic ecclesias, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna.